Welcome to the Truth Exchange Podcast, the unique program where we have conversations about worldview all through the lens of oneism and twoism. This lens is based on Romans 1:25. We have exchanged the truth of God for the lie, worship and serve creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. I'm your host, Joshua Gilo. This week, we interrupt our regular programming from the Truth Exchange Podcast episodes where it's usually Mary and myself interviewing fellows and other theologians, pastors, or even taking time with some of our testimonial section. What we're going to do this week is to listen to a lecture that was given in 2012. We had Reverend Dr. Dennis Johnson give the lecture on the doctrine of the incarnation. My hope is as you listen to this, you will feel the shock of the infinite divide of the Creator and His creation. But then look at the scandal of the incarnation, the mystery of the incarnation, and the beautiful purpose of the incarnation. Dr. Dennis Johnson helped us with this think tank in helping us to consider the amazing reality and the implications of the incarnation. The hymnist wrote, "Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenwards by thine eternal plan." Let's listen together.
I want to talk about four themes. I want to kind of help us to feel shock by talking, first of all, about that backdrop, the infinite divide between the Creator and His creation, overlapping a little of what we heard last night, but then go on to talk about the scandal of the incarnation, and then the mystery of the incarnation, and then the beautiful purposes of the incarnation. So 4 points, more than a sermon, 4 points. First, the backdrop, the infinite divide of the Creator from His creation. Let me touch briefly on just some of the strands of biblical evidence that show the utter otherness of the Creator from His creatures, expanding a little bit on some of the things Peter said last night, because these themes explain why any observant, Bible-believing Jew in the first century would find it virtually unthinkable that the very idea that God had become a man. In the little time that we have, we want to think about just five aspects of that infinite divide: God's immutable eternity, His infinite energy, His irresistible power, His ability to save, and His worthiness to worship. Just giving you a sample of each of those. First, immutable, unchangeable eternity. The Creator is eternal and unchangeable in His being and His perfections, whereas all that He's created, including His human image bearers and the universe as a whole, are time-bound and subject to the flux of constant change. We could turn to Psalm 90 for that. Psalm 90 contrasts the eternity of God, who is older than the hills and the earth that He's made, to the brevity of human life, which is like a dream, like a watch in the night, like a sigh. But I want you to hear another psalm, Psalm 102, and my purpose will become clear as we proceed. In Psalm 102, the psalmist speaks to God, verses 25 and following, and says to the Lord, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end." Earth and the heavens seem pretty permanent compared to rose bushes and trees and human beings, and even civilizations. But the psalmist affirms that next to their Creator, who remains forever the same, whose years have no end, the earth underfoot and the starry sky overhead are no more than a tattered cloak wearing out, soon to be thrown on the trash heap. God's unchangeable eternity. The Creator is infinite in His energy, whereas His creatures always come to the limit of their stamina. We heard portions of Isaiah 40 last night. In that chapter as well, the Lord affirms that He is utterly incomparable. He cannot be compared to anyone or anything, and that His energy is absolutely boundless. Verse 17 and following. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? Verse 25, the Lord speaks, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. And then verses 28 and following, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Young men get tired, stumble, and fall, but not the Lord. Not the Lord. In Isaiah's day, the Israelites were complaining that the Lord was neglecting them, that he was ignoring their problems. They wouldn't have been such whiners if they'd remembered the promise of Psalm 121, verses 3 and 4, that he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Their divine protector never gets drowsy, never nods off, never finds his attention flagging. Related to that motif of the boundless energy and vigilance of the Creator is the next theme, his irresistible power over his creatures, including the forces of nature that threaten to destroy us. Psalm 107 recounts a series of situations in which people get themselves into tight spots, but then they cry out to the Lord in their distress, and he brings them rescue and relief. There's a stanza about people who are hungry and thirsty and homeless in the desert. And then there's a stanza about people who are imprisoned. And then there's one about people who are struck down with a deadly disease. And then there's a stanza about a storm at sea, verses 23 through 30. Listen to that one. He commanded and raised the stormy wind, Psalm 107, 23 and following. The stormy wind lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired heaven. The Lord raises storms at sea, but he stills them instantly to save those who cry to him. Ring any bells? Sounds like the first chapter of Jonah, right? Maybe you're thinking of a later event, centuries after Jonah. Stay tuned. We'll come back to that. Fourth theme sets the Creator apart from his creation. He's the only source of salvation for his vulnerable creatures. In Isaiah, the Lord sets himself apart from the hollow, helpless gods in whom the nations hope for rescue, and he links his eternity to the fact that he alone is the one who can save anybody. Isaiah 43, 10 and 11. Before me, no God was formed. There shall not be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. A few chapters later, Isaiah 45, God summons Israel's pagan neighbors to come into his court of law. Carry your idols along with you, the things that you've carved out of wood that you're trusting in, and then take the witness stand and testify that your idols have ever been able to do anything for you. Try to give testimony that they can do you some good. Good luck at that. That's the American version of the French or whatever, right? Good luck at that, trying to prove that idols can do anything. The Lord issues then an open invitation to the nations. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it will be said of me, our righteousness and strength. Don't trust the idols. They can't do anything for you. Only the Lord can save. And just as foolish as trusting in idols is to look to mortal human beings whose lifetimes are so momentary for rescue from what threatens us. Psalm 146, verses 3 and following, counsels, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. Of course, the Lord used human beings to bring his salvation. He used Moses and David and others. And then there was that mysterious statement in Genesis 3:15 that suggested that the remedy to the big problem of human sin would come from God, certainly. I will put enmity, the Lord said. But somehow also would come through a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, who would play a crucial role in the victory. Embedded right there in those opening pages of Scripture, salvation is God's work, and somehow it is the work of a human son, of a human woman. Still, the Scriptures make clear that neither dead idols nor living humans can ultimately save us. Only the Creator, Israel's covenant Lord, can save, as Jonah learned and spoke from inside the great fish. Salvation is from the Lord. Finally, because of all this, only the Creator is to be worshipped. Only He is worthy of worship. Worship is our hearts, minds, and wills response to whatever or whoever we regard as most reliable, powerful, wise, valuable, indispensable, supreme, beautiful. In view of the Creator's perfections, Scripture insists that He alone be the object of our worship. That's the point that Moses made as he prepared Israel to go into the land when they would be surrounded by pagan nations serving false gods. Moses said, Deuteronomy 6:13 and following, "It's the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God." And likewise, not only in the Old Testament, but in the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, we see a great stress on the fact that God alone is worthy of worship. Peter mentioned Revelation 4 last night, and there we hear in 4 and 5 an expanding choirs extolling God. First, a small group extolling God because He is all holy and almighty and eternal. And then a larger group because He is the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things. And similar scenes of heavenly worship, fully embedded with hymns of praise, are found in chapters 5 and 7 and 11 and 12 and 14 and 15 and 19. Full of worship of the true and the living God. By contrast, in Revelation 13, we see the dragon and the beast arrogantly, blasphemously, demanding that others worship them. In fact, claiming that they are incomparable and invincible. No wonder they and their deluded worshipers are destined for destruction. And then there's that theme toward the end of Revelation, Revelation 19:9 and 22:8, and the verses that follow, where you see the appropriate humility of God's faithful and really majestic heavenly messengers. Twice toward the end of the book in those texts, Revelation 9:9 and 10, Revelation 22:8 and 9, John falls down at the feet of angels, messengers who had brought God's true words from heaven. And both times, the angels sharply rebuke John. "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. No creature, not even the most majestic servants who stand in the very presence of God, deserves our worship. Only God." So that's the backdrop. Don't confuse the Creator with any of His creatures. That's what sets the stage for the scandal of the Incarnation, our second point. In the light of Scripture's pervasive stress on the uniqueness of the Creator over against each and all of His creatures, those things that we just sampled briefly, His eternity and unchangeability, His infinite energy, His almighty power to save, His worthiness to receive worship, we can begin to sense, I think, a little more why the New Testament's teaching about the identity of Jesus seemed so scandalous to the people who actually met him. Our word scandal comes from the Greek term skandalon, which in the New Testament we usually see translated as stumbling block or obstacle or stumbling stone. In Galatians 5:11, Paul describes the cross of Christ as a skandalon, a stumbling stone, an obstacle that stands in the way and trips people up as long as they want to cling to their own self-respect. Well, the skandalon that lies in the path of the skandalon of the cross is this outrageous claim by a human being to be God himself. We speak of Jesus as God's eternal Son so often. We confess it regularly in so many of our churches when we recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. It may be so familiar to us that we don't empathize with the individuals who met Jesus in person, who had a lot of trouble processing, even more trouble swallowing, what he claimed about himself. And we sometimes, I think, from our privileged position, think a little smugly about Jesus' opponents and his disciples. How could they be so clueless? How could they be so obstinate? Well, I hope so far I've made you a little bit sympathetic and empathetic to them, because God's word for a millennium and a half before that had been drumming into their heads that you don't treat any creature as though he or she or it were the creator. You do not trust any creature for ultimate salvation, and you certainly don't worship any creature. It was scandalous because Jesus was so obviously human, right? I mean, just think about the way the Gospels present him to us. Plainly a human being, plainly bound by time and space. He had a birthday, Luke 2:1-7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, their ancestral home, because of Joseph's descent from David. And as we know from Luke, Mary's as well. While they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for Mary to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. Jesus had a birthday. He grew up, not only physically, but also mentally. Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He did not know everything. Matthew 24:36. Speaking about the day of his return at the end of history. Concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. He got so exhausted that he slept soundly in a storm at sea. Mark 4:37-38. Great windstorm arose on the Sea of Galilee. The waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Really? Could this be the vigilant guardian of Israel who neither slumbers nor sleeps? He doesn't look like it. As his desperate disciples are trying to bail out the boat and shake him awake all at the same time. Jesus was so evidently human, he wept and he raged in anger at death at the tomb of his good friend Lazarus when he saw Mary weeping, John 11:33 and following. When he saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. That's the English Standard Version. The Greek says he snorted in anger. He snorted in anger in his spirit, and he was greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. He wrestled with the high cost of his obedience. He needed help from heaven. Luke records for us in Luke 23 that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. He needed strength. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Finally, he bled and he died. What clear evidence could there be that this man, Jesus, belonged to the human race, to the family of temporary creatures whose days on this earth are numbered, whose lives pass like a soon forgotten dream. Obviously human, plainly human. And yet, he talked as if he were God. When he called God his Father, his listeners drew the right conclusion. You, a man, are claiming to be God. Many of them didn't accept his claim, but they understood it very clearly. John 5, 17 and 18, Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I'm working." That is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Or John 8, where Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham became, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They wanted to stone Jesus, not just because he, a young man, bizarrely claimed to have lived before Abraham, but because he dared to make that claim in the terms by which the Lord had identified and explained his own covenant name to Moses at the burning bush. You heard that echo, right? Exodus chapter 3, Moses searching high and low for any excuse to avoid the call to go back to Egypt. He was not popular in Egypt when he left. Lord, there's got to be somebody. One of his excuses is, if I go back to the people of Israel, they're going to ask me, and I say, "The God of our fathers appeared," they're going to ask me, "What's his name?" And the Lord answers Moses, "You say to them, I am who I am. You say to the people of Israel, I am has sent you." Jesus' listeners in John 8 were simply troubled by the fact that Jesus claimed to be impossibly old. His answer made things even worse because he used that term, "I am." And that's not the only time he did that. Actually, when he walked through the storm at sea to his disciples walking on the water, he reassured them too by simply saying, "I am." Not the way our English version is usually translated, but it's the same construction here. "I am the Lord of the sea." Or again, John 10, which was alluded to in our devotions, when Jesus promises to give eternal life to his sheep, "They will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one," Jesus said. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus asked, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being man, make yourself God." Notice, not once in these repeated exchanges, when his angry listeners accuse him of blasphemy, of making himself God, not once do we read Jesus hastening to explain, you've got it wrong. No, I didn't mean that in that way. Bad choice of words. Sorry. What I meant was that God loves me in a special way. Or what I meant was, of course I'm a mere creature, but I'm on a special mission from God. Or that I'm attuned to God's will. I certainly did not intend you to think that I have lived eternally as God the Son in communion with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit long before my birth at Bethlehem. No, don't think that. That's not. No, he knew they got his point. They knew that they grasped his daring claim, even if they could not accept it. And he made that claim not only in words, but also in actions. When he pronounced sins forgiven, he assumed a right that God alone has, as his onlookers recognized. Mark chapter 2, 4 friends bring a paralyzed man on a stretcher and find a way to get to Jesus through the roof, through the ceiling of the house. And as he's there, they want, of course, this man to be able to walk again. But Jesus deals with the most urgent need first. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And they're absolutely right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? God's the supreme lawgiver. God's the supreme judge. Ultimately, every sin is an assault on his divine sovereignty and justice. Whoever else we may harm in breaking God's law, in a sense, they're collateral damage. We need to seek their forgiveness, of course, but ultimately it's only God who can clear our record and cleanse our conscience. David saw that so clearly in Psalm 51. After he had sinned so grievously against that loyal soldier, Uriah the Hittite, he'd stolen Uriah's wife, he'd taken Uriah's life to try to cover up his sin. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against the baby that would be born to die too soon. He sinned against all Israel, which would soon be plunged into civil war. He sinned against all kinds of human beings. But David was right in Psalm 51 when he said to the Lord, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Ultimately, only God can forgive sins. Now, back in Mark, Jesus knew exactly what the scribes were thinking in their hearts. In fact, Mark comments on this. Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, there's something strange going on here. This man can read hearts. "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" he said. And then he poses this hard question for them. Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or to rise, take up your bed, and walk? Fun to watch the commentators struggle over that. Which is easier? Well, raising a paralyzed man is, you know, it's a physical healing. That's hard, but maybe it could be done. On the other hand, you can't really verify whether sins are forgiven until you get to the last judgment. Wrong approach. The point is, both are impossible for mere humans. So Jesus raises the paralyzed man, as he says, to demonstrate that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Jesus claimed to forgive sins. Jesus, in other actions, also demonstrated that he was God. He stilled the storm at sea, exerting the power over nature that only nature's creator has. I know, a minute ago, I showed you him slumbering and sleeping, right? So sound asleep, so exhausted, presumably, from his teaching and his ministry, that even as the waves are crashing over the bulwarks of the boat, he's still asleep. But notice what happens when he comes awake. He awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea. He said to the sea, "Be peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid?" Actually, that's a special word for afraid. "Why are you such cowards? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with a great fear, and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Do you notice the difference between Psalm 107 and Mark chapter 4? Psalm 107, the Lord sends calm and everybody celebrates. Absolutely natural, right? Whew! Danger's over. We're safe. Mark 4, the sea is calm. And then they're filled with a great fear. They're more afraid of Jesus than they were of the storm because they don't know who he is, because he's so up close and personal, and he's just absolutely terrifying. Who is this? I suspect in the moment, Psalm 107 didn't come to their mind, but I also suspect that eventually, as they thought about it more, they saw the connections, and they realized the psalm had given them the answer already. The Lord calmed the storm. Jesus acted as God when he commissioned his own witnesses. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Luke tells us at the beginning of Acts that Jesus appeared after his resurrection to his disciples over a period of 40 days. And among the things that Jesus said to them is they're asking whether the kingdom is going to come to Israel right now, now that he's raised from the dead. He basically tells them that knowledge is none of their business. But then he says, "You will be filled with power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That verse that in a sense gives us a template for what we will read in the rest of the book of Acts. Promise of the Holy Spirit coming in power. Promise that his disciples will be witnesses. Promises that their witness will come to the ends of the earth. All three of those are echoes of some of the latter chapters of Isaiah. Through Isaiah, God promised that he would pour out his spirit on his people, making them fruitful. Isaiah 44, 3 through 5. Through Isaiah, God said that the news of his salvation would extend to the end of the earth. Isaiah 49, 6 and 7. Through Isaiah, the Lord said, "You are my witnesses that I alone am God and Savior." Isaiah 44, 6 through 8. And there are other texts for each of those, but just one sample. Now, Jesus stands before his disciples and says, "You are my witnesses. I will send my spirit. Your witness will go to the ends of the earth." They're Jehovah's Witnesses. They really are. They really are. That's exactly the point of the echo. Jehovah, risen from the dead, stands before them. And in the words that he spoke through Isaiah, he says now to his new Israel, "You are my witnesses." Witnesses about what? Well, again, if we fill in the blanks from what God had said in Isaiah, witnesses that I alone am God, the eternal creator, the sovereign sustainer, the only source of salvation. That's what we would suspect that they were to be witnesses to, certainly to the resurrection, but witnesses to this identity of Jesus. And if that's our hunch, we're exactly right. By the fourth chapter of Acts, we find Peter standing before the very leaders who condemned Jesus and handed him over to the Romans, acknowledging very realistically the fact of Jesus' death and crucifixion, affirming very realistically the reality of his resurrection, and then saying, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." If the Lord alone is the Savior, this is the Lord. There's salvation nowhere else. And so it's no wonder that other New Testament books, drawing on the evidence that we see in Jesus' earthly ministry, draw the conclusion that the same Jesus who is so evidently human is also eternal and unchangeable God. After a brief prologue, which we're going to look at in just a moment in Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews opens with a series of quotations, which in their Old Testament setting describe the Lord God of Israel. And in Hebrews 1, apply to Jesus the Son. Two of those are from Psalm 45 and Psalm 102, Hebrews 1:8. Of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And then from Psalm 102, "You, O Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end." Jesus is the Lord that we heard about in Psalm 102, the one who remains the same, while the universe which he created at the beginning is wearing out, being rolled up, and it will eventually be discarded in this first sin-stained heavens and earth. At the conclusion of Hebrews, that theme that Jesus is eternally, divinely the same comes back in a verse that you probably know very well. But notice the context of Hebrews 13:8, because in the verses just before, the author to the Hebrews reminds us that he has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So we can say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And then he says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." The first generation of pastors and elders have passed from the scene through death. It doesn't tell us whether it was through violent martyrdom or natural death, but they're passed from the scene. But the change of human leadership shouldn't trouble them because, here's the verse you know so well, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Remember Psalm 102 back in the first chapter. He's the same. And so, not surprisingly, the book of Revelation, which demands that we worship no one but God himself, gladly shows us the worship of Jesus, the Lamb. I hopped over Revelation 5 earlier, but you were thinking of it, weren't you? After the Ancient of Days, the one seated on the throne is praised by the four living creatures for his incommunicable attributes, and then praised by the four living creatures and the 24 elders for his role in creation and preservation of the universe. Then chapter 5, the Lamb appears, takes the scroll from the hand of the one seated on the throne. And when he's taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. That's worship. And they sing a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And then John goes on to speak of thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of tens of thousands, myriads and myriads of angels saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. And then every creature everywhere in the universe, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So the New Testament presents to us the man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was born and grew up, who learned and worked, who ate and drank and slept and wept and suffered and bled and died. A man of such wisdom and courage that people marveled at his words, of such integrity that his sworn enemies could find in his life not even one violation of God's law, except in their mind this one thing: he who was so obviously human claimed to be God, acted as though he were God, and was worshipped as God by those who knew him best. A mystery. A mystery. The mystery of the incarnation. How can we wrap our minds around the confusing and seemingly conflicting evidence that the New Testament presents to us? In that statement from 1 or 2 that I quoted at the beginning, Dr. Jones rightly wrote, the Creator inexplicably, yet truly, becomes a creature. But we want explanations. We want to understand. One of the great challenges that faced the church in the first 5 centuries after Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension was answering the disciples' question in that calm on the sea. Who is this? In the early church, some respected Jesus as a human Messiah, a holy man empowered by God's Spirit for his mission, and nothing more. Some saw him as only apparently human, but really divine, just disguised to look like a man. Some saw him as a blend of a divine spark with material stuff, like the rest of us, but further up the escalator on some great chain of being. Some saw him as a superhuman spirit creature who then became human, a great and glorious creature made by God, whom God sent to identify with lower grade creatures like us. Some believe that God the Son took the place of Jesus' human soul. And some reacted so strongly against that idea that they described Jesus in almost schizophrenic terms. Major church councils, especially meeting at Nicaea in 325 and at Constantinople in 381, met to discuss this issue. And from these we have inherited that creed that we now know as the Nicene Creed. Those decisions steered the church's faith away from explanations that failed to do justice to everything that the New Testament tells us about Jesus. But even that clear confession, approved at Constantinople in 381, did not put all controversy to rest. 70 years later, in 451, a council meeting at Chalcedon, near Constantinople, produced a description of the person of Christ that has stood the test of time, though it still comes under attack from some quarters today. The church leaders meeting at Chalcedon affirmed this. Stay tuned. Wherefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one voice confess our Lord Jesus Christ, the one and the same Son, the same perfect in Godhead, the same perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, the same consisting of a reasonable soul and a body, of one substance with the Father as touching the Godhead, the same of one substance with us as touching the manhood, like us in all things apart from sin, begotten of the Father before the ages as touching the Godhead, the same in the last days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the God-bearer, as touching the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way abolished because of the union, but rather the characteristic property of each nature being preserved and concurring into one person and one subsistence, not as if Christ were parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, Word, Lord, Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the beginning spoke concerning him, and our Lord Jesus Christ instructed us, and the creed of the fathers was handed down to us. I hope you got that in your notes. It will be on the final. I think you will agree with me that that rather complicated sentence is not a transparently clear explanation of how Jesus can be fully man, as the New Testament clearly states him to be, fully God, as the New Testament clearly shows him to be, and fully one, as the New Testament shows him to be. It doesn't really dispel the mystery, so that having heard it, we say, oh, now I know what makes Jesus tick. Got it. Thank you. It's more like a series of warnings warnings about explanations that have been tried and found wanting, explanations that veer off in one direction or another from the full portrait of Jesus that the New Testament documents present. The Dutch theologian G.C. Burkhauer, in his early book on the person of Christ, compared the four carefully chosen Greek words that are translated into the English that I read as without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. He described them as what he called light beacons. A few weeks ago, a month or so ago, my wife and I took my dad and stepmom out to dinner on the pier in Santa Barbara, and we got a window seat in the restaurant out by the pier. And we, as the sun was coming down, we saw the boats coming into the harbor, and we saw the green and the red lights, the buoys, that said, this is the way you need to go. Don't go on either side of those. That's the picture that Burkhauer is representing there. He says, these are the light beacons that mark off navigable water in between and warn against the dangers that threaten to the left and to the right. That's the point of those Greek adverbs. And then he cites another metaphor that would resonate with the Dutch. He says, Chalcedon's words are four finger posts placed exactly where the dike break threatens. Good, I like that. Or then he goes on to say, think of it as four signposts that label dead-end streets, saying, you don't want to go this way. They're warnings, they're cautions. Once upon a time, I knew a young pastor theologian who was puzzled by the apparent contradiction between Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and Hebrews 1:12, you are the same, your years never end. He decided, while he was pastoring, to research the theme of Christ's immutability, unchangeability, and Christ's incarnation, to work on that for his doctoral dissertation. So he studied the ebbs and flows of the debates about Jesus' identity in the early Christian centuries. He studied Ebionitism and Docetism and Gnosticism and Arianism and Athanasius and Nicaea and the Orthodox response to Arius. He studied Apollinarianism and Nestorianism and Chalcedon and so on. And then he studied 19th century canonic Christology, which proposed that God emptied out his divine perfections and nature to become a regular human being for a brief sojourn on this earth. And then he studied 20th century process theologians' proposal that, after all, God is always in flux, just as we are, always becoming and never fully arriving at who he wants to be. Meanwhile, and he studied the Bible too, by the way. Whew. Meanwhile, while he was studying all this in family devotions with his wife and young children, one night the question arose as to how Jesus could be both God and man, both infinite and finite, both unchangeable and also growing and learning as his young children were. His children asked their daddy, who knew everything about the Bible, how that could possibly be. And he had to confess that he really didn't know how, but he was convinced from the Bible that it was true. He was still working on it. Well, he worked some more, and he studied, and he finally wrote down in a dissertation what he had found, a dissertation that went for 651 pages and never dispelled the mystery, even at the end. At the end, his conclusions were, he still didn't know how. From being deeply immersed in the Bible, he was even more convinced that it was true, that God and man were united in one person, two distinct natures, one person. So he learned what he began with, but he had two more conclusions after thousands of pages of reading and hundreds of pages of writing. And these are the other two conclusions. You might want to take these notes. They'll be on the final two. Just kidding. He concluded that it was actually good news that our finite minds cannot fully fathom the person of Christ. If we could actually dispel that daunting mystery, if we could wrap our minds all together around who Jesus is, we would have good reason to suspect that some other finite mind had come up with the idea in the first place. Okay? And the second conclusion was that rather than fully explaining how, God's word is far more interested in showing us the why of the incarnation, which brings us to point four, the beautiful purposes of the incarnation. In the 11th century, the great medieval theologian Anselm wrote one of the classic benchmarks in the history of theology. He asked and answered the simple question of the title of his little discourse, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man? His answer focused on what I'm going to call the second of two answers that the scriptures give to that question. Why did God become man? Why the incarnation? And I see two answers given in the Bible, revelation and redemption. First, revelation. Remember John 1:14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's revelation. We saw the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, full of grace and truth is actually John's paraphrase of the way the Lord identified himself when he caused his glory to pass by Moses while Moses was sitting in the cleft of the rock on Mount Sinai. The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You could render that very well into Greek, full of grace and truth. And that's exactly what John intends us to understand. So John goes on in the prologue to show that Jesus is superior to Moses. The law came through Moses, a good gift from God. Grace and truth, these essential attributes of God toward us, his mercy, his faithfulness, his love, come through Jesus Christ. And then John says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. You want to know God? Look at Jesus. And the prologue to John's gospel sets the context for us to hear words from Jesus' mouth, such as the exchange in John 14 on the evening before his crucifixion, when Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. To which Philip replies, you remember, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? The revelation purpose of the incarnation is revealed also in a text, not just in John's gospel, but in the gospel according to Matthew, in Matthew 11, where Jesus claims to be the exclusive gateway into a true and intimate knowledge of God the Father. Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Matthew 11, verse 27. So it makes perfect sense for the author to the Hebrews as he opens his majestic discourse on the superiority of Jesus to focus our attention on God's speech. In those opening verses of Hebrews, long ago and many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers and the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. The purpose, a key and gracious purpose of the incarnation is revelation. 50 years ago, J.B. Phillips, an Anglican minister, wrote a little book that I read as a teenager, and I still remember it, Your God is Too Small. So maybe some of you have read it. In the first half of the book, Phillips simply titled it Destructive, and his aim was to destroy the false images of God, the idols that populate people's imaginations and keep them from meeting the real God of Scripture head on. He described the resident policeman and the parental hangover and the grand old man and Jesus meek and mild and the heavenly bosom and God in a box and the managing director and a few others. You get the idea. And then, having shattered all the stereotypes, he began part two, Constructive, that's the title of part two, with a chapter entitled God Unfocused. He challenged readers to open the windows of their minds to the possibility, ultimately, he would argue, the reality that the creator of the universe is so much bigger than we have ever imagined. So big, in fact, that the more we begin to glimpse his dimensions, the boundaries of our minds are stretched, and our whole image of God as personal becomes, as he says, unfocused. But then Phillips raises this intriguing idea that the infinitely great but personal God, who made all things, wills to be known by his finite human creatures. And to that end, he focused himself as the Son, the eternal Son of God, became a human being, Jesus of Nazareth. And I think you can see from the text that we've looked at that Phillips had a point. That is one great and gracious purpose of God becoming flesh, that we might become acquainted with our Creator in a focused form. But that wasn't the heart of Anselm's answer many centuries earlier. Anselm's answer to the question why the God-man goes further. Anselm knew, as Phillips also knew, that knowing our Creator up close and personal would not be gracious to us or joyful for us. It would rather be instant destruction unless God had become man not only for the purpose of revelation, but also centrally for the purpose of redemption, to reconcile guilty people like us to himself by absorbing and enduring his own righteous wrath toward our rebellion and our repudiation of his righteous rule. So redemption. Hebrews is all about this. That mysterious pastor theologian had a long and to him, delightful chapter on Hebrews at the end of that long, long dissertation. Hebrews, even in the prologue, even in those early verses, brings that purpose into view, because after extolling the Son as the revelation of God's glory, in verse 3, the writer goes on to say, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as he's inherited a name more excellent than theirs. Up to that point, the prologue had described the Son in terms of his divine glory, his participation in the great works of God, creation, and providence. But now suddenly in verse 3, we're plunged into the messiness of human history. Sin needs to be purified. And suddenly we glimpse the Son's unique redemption mission. And we even hear that as a result of that, and achieving that mission, he's now been exalted in some new sense and become as much superior to the angels as he has inherited a name more excellent than theirs. The rest of that epistle spells out the price paid by the Son to make purification for sins and so ascend to the throne at the right hand of God. Hebrews 2:14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Nothing less than the death of an utterly innocent covenant representative, a new Adam, who is also God the Son. Nothing less could nullify the devil's death-dealing power, could answer the accuser's charges against us who have broken God's covenant. Nothing less. So God's Son assumed our real humanity to be our rescuer, our kinsman redeemer, our merciful and faithful high priest. Later on, Hebrews says, chapter 4:14, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. On the issue of the identity of Jesus of Nazareth rests nothing less than the hope of the human race, the redemption of people from every race and nation across the globe and down through the eons of history. The Council of Nicaea in the early 300s saw this point so clearly that, starting in a sense, I suspect, from the template of the Apostles' Creed earlier, as they expanded the second article of the creed about Christ the Son, inserted twice a key little prepositional phrase that is so small but so important. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us humans and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures, ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. For us, the beautiful purpose of the incarnation, the beautiful, amazing, unimaginable, if it weren't true, we would say impossible, inexplicable, truth of the incarnation and its purpose to bring us to the Father as adopted sons and daughters of the King. The hymn writer rightly helps us sing when he says, "Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenwards by thine eternal plan. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man." Let's pray. O Lord God, triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, since you've told us, we know that your plan for rescue is the only plan that would have worked. It is a plan we would never have dreamt of in a million years. We marvel at its wisdom, and we marvel at its mercy, that God the Son, ever in joyful fellowship with you, Father and Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, became our human brother, kept the covenant perfectly in our place, endured the covenant curse thoroughly, draining the cup of wrath in our place, taking up his life again as only he could in resurrection power, ruling at your right hand. Father, we stand before this mystery, taken aback, confounded, but also profoundly grateful. Thank you. Thank you that we can speak to you now as Father through Jesus, your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us this week on the Truth Exchange podcast. In the absence of Mary Weller, on behalf of the staff of Truth Exchange, I thank you for taking the time to listen. Also, I would encourage you to visit us online at www.truthexchange.com. You can sign up there for our regular correspondence and emails that go out weekly with Truth Exchange free resources and materials. If this content has been helpful, which I'm certain it has been, I pray that and encourage you to please consider partnering with us. Your contributions make this kind of content readily available, and it would also encourage us in our labor for the church, for the glory of Christ. Thanks so much.